Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. We're going to begin, as we always do, by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning thankful for life, thankful for your Son, thankful for all the good gifts that you've given us, especially every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we want to pray this morning for the families of the victims of the shooting at Stoneman Douglas High School. We want to pray for all the young people there and all the whole community that's been affected by this tragedy, Lord. We just ask as we think about that we would understand the importance of people becoming believers in Christ and the importance of the fruit of the Spirit, that you've designed the solution to the problem of human sin and that we know what it is and help us to live in it. And Father, this morning we would also ask that you would have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us in everything that we'll be participating in as a family this morning. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for song service.
Good morning again, everybody. Just a reminder that this month we're looking at and supporting Chosen People Ministries as our missionary organization. As you know, from if you've been here, they witness and evangelize and serve the Jewish population. And they do great work here in the United States and around the country. And Rich Freeman is part of that organization, comes here almost every year to preach and to encourage us also to witness to our Jewish neighbors here in South Florida. All right, the title of today's message is Christ is Worth Fighting For. Christ is Worth Fighting For. We're going to see this morning how Paul does this. We can watch and learn from him and then turn around and see in our own lives how the Lord has also empowered us to do the same thing by witnessing, by living the life that he's called us to live, by understanding the dangers that are involved with the church, and to fight with whatever he's given us, the spiritual gift that we have, in order to have a victory. So we'll see more of that this morning. We've been looking at the background to the letter of Colossians, and we're on the last point of that, which is to notice and learn about how Paul wrote this letter, what genre it is. We saw it's a letter, a personal letter to the Colossians, has all the characteristics of a New Testament letter. We also looked at how it's organized. We're going to look more at that. And also what the writing style is of the author, of Paul. We turned to that issue of style last Sunday, and we saw that in the Bible there are five kinds, but three of them Paul adopts styles. We'll see this in a moment in the letter of Colossians. However, of all of them, really, the letter of Colossians is written primarily to persuade its audience, to persuade its audience to come around to Paul's point of view and then take action based on what they understand now. It's an argument that Paul is making. But he does use more than one style to accomplish this, as we saw last week. Partly it's exposition or teaching. There's a lot of teaching in the letter of Colossians. By the way, I want to keep emphasizing and encouraging everybody to keep reading the letter from start to finish a few times every week so that it gets in your spiritual bloodstream as we go through this. It's part teaching, great teaching, unprecedented teaching on the glories of Jesus Christ as the Creator, as our Savior, as the one who sustains the universe, as the one who is all-sufficient for all of our needs. He's one we turn to. You know, this week I've been thinking about the fact that no matter what is happening on this earth, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's our advocate. He's our attorney before the Father, you know, pleading and begging, not begging, but pleading for, we're the ones that beg, by the way. We beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, but he pleads for us, he prays for us. He takes our side in the issues because he's been here. He's human as well as God. He knows what it's like to be in this world. And he's the perfect advocate for us at the right hand of the Father. Well, Paul teaches these things in the letter of Colossians. So that's what we mean by exposition. There's a certain style to that, and we saw that. Also, exhortation or coaching or encouraging or commanding and warning. All of these things are in the letter, particularly in the last two chapters, where once he's established the solution to every problem in life, which is who Christ is, and then he warns us in chapter 2 about the dangers involved and the different heresies that were part of what was attacking the saints at Colossae. And of course, today it's no different. And then he moves on and he says, listen, he says that the idea, how do you make progress? How do you protect yourself against the heresies? Yes, you learn, but then you live. You live the way you've been called. And as we're in that calling of our lives, we make progress. And that progress is what keeps us moving away from the heresies and toward the prize, as we're going to see next, that is laid out for us in the future. So it's part exhorting us. But the whole letter is written to persuade the audience, the saints in Colossae and us today. So we learn how to recognize each of these styles. And it's important because as you see a style, you know what it's there for. When you see Paul using what we call indicative mood, statements of fact, again and again and again, you know he's teaching us. When you hear him calling us, the imperative mood in the Greek, making commands, we know that's exhortation. And as we're going to see this morning, there's also a style that is used to persuade, persuasion. That's the letter as a whole. It's an argument. It's one argument with several parts to it. And so Paul uses persuasion, persuasive techniques. We're going to see these this morning throughout this letter. Why? Well, to convince his audience of something. You know, it's going to be good. Study how Paul does this today. Because there's so many situations in our lives as Christians where we have to do the same thing, right? We have to convince people. Maybe it's to convince somebody about who Jesus Christ is. Maybe it's to convince people in our midst to turn away and turn towards the things of God. Maybe it's to convince our children of the importance of studying God's Word. But in any event, we are faced with situations in our lives where as ambassadors for Christ, we're called to convince an audience about something. And here Paul is convincing them not to be drawn away from the supremacy of Christ by heresy. That's one of the things that as a teacher and a pastor, I'm very aware of the need for this. The need to warn people about things that would draw us away from the life we're called to live. Not from salvation. Nothing can ever take us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can rob us of our salvation, our eternal life, of the fact that we've been justified by God. And Paul gets into this in the letter. He talks about redemption. He says nothing will ever take away the fact that you've been redeemed and your sins have been forgiven. He talks about reconciliation. You have been, statement of fact, reconciled to God forever. Nothing can take that away. All right? So, but at the same time, there are things that can take us away from making progress in the life that God has called us to live. When we fall for heresies, that's going to stop our progress towards the goal, towards the prize that is laid out for every one of us. We're going to see that this morning. Although, we're also going to see when we get into this that Paul understands something about that. He understands that it's not just his convincing that's going to win the day, but it's the power of Christ that's ultimately going to do it, which is why he has such confidence as he boldly warns them about things. He has every confidence in the world that through the power, like we're saying today, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that's so important. I can't do anything through me, right, or you. We can only, when we realize that if we're going to get anything done, positive, good, in the right direction in life, it's only going to be through Christ. It's only going to be for the fact that we're in him and he's in us. And when we get confused, we just realize, you know what? I may be confused. I may be in a simple situation. I may be weak. However, Christ hasn't changed. He's still there. I can in an instant turn and just realize that I'm now going to live through Christ. And then he then is the one I realize that can do these things. You know, it's almost like we sing, I can do all things, and Paul writes that. But really, it's Christ does the things through us. And so he has confidence, but at the same time, his job is to warn. And that's the argument he makes. He says, false philosophy will stop your progress if you fall for it. Legalism will. If you take away your own freedom and put yourself under the bondage of a legalistic viewpoint, you've stopped your progress, he says. Don't do that. People are trying to rob you of your prize. The kingdom of darkness, the principalities and powers want to rob you of the prize. Not salvation, not eternal life, not justification, but as Paul says in this letter, being presented to the Lord holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The inheritance, the glory, the prize. These are the things that we're striving for. There wouldn't be all of these statements in the New Testament about striving and running the race and persevering and forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead if there weren't anything ahead that to reach forward to. Does that make sense? Yeah, he wouldn't tell us to reach ahead and strive and run if there was nothing out there other than, unfortunately, you know, I'll sit here when I die, you know, like we sang today. But and that's fine. That's all true. We need to be reminded of what's not going to ever be taken from us. But we also need to be reminded of what lies ahead for us in this life as we do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So that's his argument, basically. We're going to see a lot of this. His argument is keep your eyes on the prize that awaits you at the end of this journey of the Christian life. But today we're going to look at how he does that. How does he go about persuading his audience? How do we go about persuading our audience? Even think of this in terms of the gospel. All right? Maybe that's a great way this morning for us to look at this. You know, how do we persuade an unbeliever in the sense of what are the steps we go through or what are the things we have been given through the Holy Spirit to convince somebody that Jesus Christ is their Lord? All right? Or how do you win friends and influence people? You've heard that title of that book. But that's really what Paul's doing here. You know, sometimes we forget that we're to win over the hearts of people. We're not to bang them over the head and say, thou shalt, or else watch out. I mean, that's sort of, unfortunately, the technique ultimately people use with the gospel. But hello, gospel, by the way, means good news. So we're here to convince people of good news when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that there are three main, we started on this last Sunday, but there's three main approaches that we are to use. And we're to use all three of them, just like Paul did. Again, we look at how Paul did it first, and then we say, well, I understand that, and I'm going to do it now. All right? The ethical approach. This is first, by the way. We're going to see that Paul starts with this. He establishes his credibility in some marvelous ways. You can't touch the ways that he establishes his credibility as he begins. But he also connects with the audience. It's interesting. He turns from himself to the audience, and brings them in. All right? It's not all about me. That's why I don't like testimonies as part of giving the gospel. Why? Because that's all about me. You see, the gospel isn't all about me. It's all about him. And it's all about that person in front of me coming to an understanding that Christ is their Savior. It's not about me at all. All right? So you just connect with the audience. That's the first one. Then logic. The logical approach. This is important. You know, sometimes people think the gospel is saying some magic words. But it's really presenting facts about Christ. You see, the logical approach asks them a question. So, for example, if you were given the gospel, you might ask an unbeliever the following thing. Okay, so are you a sinner? They may say no, in which case you've got to go back to facts, right? Well, here are the facts, all right? Our Lord one time said that if you as much as look at a woman with lust, it's as if you committed adultery. That would have been enough for me. Probably still would be enough for me today to convince that I'm a sinner, okay? Or he said other things. He said, if you think murder is a sin, oh, I've never killed anybody. But the fact of the matter is, if you get angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. And that's sinful. And on and on and on. A lot of people think that the Gospel of Matthew and the teachings that Jesus gave was something that we're supposed to, you know, do perfectly. When in reality, it was to present to everybody that we're all sinners and we need a Savior. So that's the logical approach. Facts. Logic. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Christ is your Savior. And you give facts about that. But the logic is, since you can't save yourself and Christ is your Savior, you have to rely on Him to save you. Is that logical? Right, that's part of the gospel. All right? That's the logical approach. After you've established that connection, then you walk them through. Here are the facts. Here are they're connected to one another. Christianity is a very rational thing. It's not, you know, magic or incantations or feeling the goosebumps and shaking people and sitting them in a room until they say, oh, okay, now I believe. You know what I mean? No, it's facts about Christ. It's logic about who he is. And then finally, there is time for an emotional appeal. And Paul does this too. He uses emotional words, like he does in the 2 Corinthians when he wraps up this whole discussion in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, "We beg of you, be reconciled to God." See, that's okay. Emotion's okay. You know, when we're talking about issues of life and death, how can we escape emotions? How can we look at somebody? How can we look at a young 17-year-old girl who's in a school classroom and she's a Jewish girl and she's shot down? How can we not be emotional about that? How can we not say that I now want to, whenever I can, I want to witness to the Jewish people so that I don't have that feeling, you know, I know that I've done what I could. It's emotion is fine. A lot of people want to throw emotion out. The issue, though, is it's in the service of the facts. All right, I got emotional just then. But that's okay. God made us this way. All right, he did. There's a reason. There's a time to be emotional. You know this in your relationships in life. You have a person that you just can't get through their head that you love them. And you've tried to connect and you've tried the facts. But finally, you just have to say or do or something that just conveys the emotion of how deeply you feel this. That's okay. Paul did it again and again and again. In the letter of Galatians, he screams at them and he says, "Who's bewitched you?" That's emotion. Can you feel it? Right? He didn't say just logic. You know, he didn't just say that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. He then says, when he sees that they don't get it and they're in danger, he screams at them through the letter. "Who bewitched you?" Right? Yeah, it's okay. And so we'll see Paul do some of this in the letter of Colossians as well. Let's begin once again this morning, though, and look at how he does the first thing, which is the ethical approach. If you turn to the very beginning of the letter again. Okay, well, I hope you notice that we're going through the letter again and again with different things to look at. That's on purpose, because I want you to be seeing the letter as a whole, again and again and again, how it's organized as a whole. All right, but here, how he uses the argument, the techniques of argument to win them over to his viewpoint. The ethical approach is really straightforward, but important. Establish credibility. After all, I'll give you an illustration, okay? Here you are this morning. You're, as it were, my audience, okay? You're here for a reason. You're here to hear the word of God, right? If all my credibility was laying in the fact that I've got a scintillating personality, which I don't, by the way, and that I'm a comic, right? Well, I don't deserve you to be here on a Sunday morning. You can watch the Comedy Channel and get a comic much better than I am. The only reason that you should be listening to a preacher is because he knows the book and he's gifted to teach this. All right? That's what I mean by credibility. And that, by the way, the preacher, the writer, the communicator owes his audience that first. First. That's why if you notice the test, you know, people get confused about this idea of looking at people's fruit and examining it. Well, you know that really, in the Bible, whether it's Paul or Jesus, he says what time to do that is when you're evaluating a preacher. Then you look at his fruit, and you should. Then you look at what he's saying and line it up with Scripture. You know, not so much one another. People want to do that. People want to do that to poor new believers, you know, who have nothing of the Word of God yet, and they want to judge them for their fruit. Are you crazy? No. When a person stands up and says, "You should listen to me as your teacher," that's the time to judge, as it were, evaluate. All right. So establish credibility and then connect with the audience. So this is what Paul does. Notice in Colossians 1:1. You should notice this. He begins this letter with a powerful demonstration of two things: authority and credibility. And these are so important. Authority. Does he have the authority to do what he's doing with me? And the credibility. Does he have what it takes? Is he credible? Does he have the credentials in order for me to be listening or reading what he has to say? That's the very first thing Paul does. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Can you see how he's establishing his authority and credibility? And you can see it's got nothing to do with him. Really? the end of the day, he's saying, the reason I can write this letter is because Jesus Christ made me an apostle. God in heaven, the creator of all things, established that by his will, I would be here as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul writes. That's authority. That's credibility. And then he brings Timothy alongside him and says, so too for Timothy. And it's interesting. I gotta keep throwing things in. But it's interesting how Paul, when he writes a letter, almost always brings alongside another communicator. All right? And he does that. And it's interesting how, unfortunately, so many men who get behind the pulpit kind of sometimes want to establish their own, like, kingdom. You know, like, it's all about me. And Paul was never that way. He was always saying, look, it takes more than one in order to be ministering to people in any capacity, including the apostle to the Gentile. I mean, I'll never hold a candle to that, right? So men really do understand that we need one another in leadership in order to shepherd the flock in any event. Verse 2, so he says, look, I'm an apostle in verse 1. What does that mean? It means I saw the resurrected Christ. And beyond that, Paul was one of two that I can find in the Bible who also saw the glorified Christ. The other one being Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, and he looked up and he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. Imagine what a testimony that would be. We know he's seated, yet he stood up for Stephen. Wow. But that, as far as I know, there's only two who saw the glorified Christ. By the way, that's credibility. Because in this letter, Paul is going to reveal the glories of Christ. Okay? So the fact that he saw the glorified Christ is really good credibility for him to be able to do that. And of course, it was Christ who gave him his apostleship to the Gentiles. And then in verse 2, notice, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, that's his audience, what does he say? Grace to you and peace. He leads off with two gifts. And where did that come from? Is this his wish? Is this his Valentine's Day card to the Colossian church? Oh, I wish you peace. I wish you grace. You know, for us human beings to do that, that's about worth as much as the card that you purchased, or probably less. Maybe the pen that you wrote it with. No, he says, grace and peace, not from me. But from who? From God our Father. So he's saying, I got a message for you, and it comes from the highest throne in the heavenly places. God the Father stands behind the fact that grace and peace are given to you. So again, he had a message that came directly from God the Father. I hope you can see that that's credibility. And as I said already, I have the same credibility, not me, but the fact that when I preach, it's not about me. It's about the book that God wrote. You see? And that's what I say. I come up to you and say, grace and peace to you, and listen to what God says in his word. That's the only reason I'm up here. I think I mentioned this to you before, but a very humbling but real thing. A friend of mine said one time, he says, yeah, you're a pastor and all that. He says, you know what the job of a pastor really is? You know, and I was going to say, well, study. He says, no. He says, God's prepared a meal for the people today. You're the waiter. He says, all you got to do is go into the kitchen and get the meal and put it on the table without messing it up. That's humbling. But he's right. You know, that's really what I'm doing here. I don't write my material. All right? I don't. God, the Holy Spirit wrote it already in the Bible. All right, so the next thing after he's established his credibility, now it's time for the audience. And I want you to see that he understands his audience and just keep reading a little more to Colossians 1, 3 through 6. He understands his audience. Let's see how he does that. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now that right there, can you see how that's a connection with the audience? Don't you? You know, when you realize that somebody's been praying for you, you know how that feels. You know how that builds you up, right? You know somebody's praying for you. Well, of course, the only reason they can pray for you is that they know you. They know about you. And they know the things that you need for them to pray for. So it's a powerful connection that we have with one another. We miss that. Praying always for you since we heard of what? Your faith. See how he's turning to the audience now and saying, I know who you are. Right? I'm praying for you. I know you have faith in Christ Jesus. And I've also heard and I know you because you have love for all the saints. That's part of this ethical approach, is to also, you know, at the same time you're presenting your credentials, you're also showing the audience and building them up for whatever it is that's going to follow. All right. And he says, you have a hope, verse 5, laid up for you in heaven, of which you, he's talking, again, notice all the yous in this section, all right, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. I know things about you. And these are the very facts that are the reason why Paul is going to argue so strenuously for them. Because he knows who they are. He knows they're believers in Christ. He knows that they're living in the love for the saints and that they have the hope laid up for them in heaven. That they have heard the gospel. It's come to them as well as in the rest of the world, constantly bearing fruit and increasing, notice, even as it has been doing in you. You're making progress. You have fruit. And this is what it's all about. And this is why I'm writing to you now, because I don't want to see anything stop that. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm jealous on their behalf for a lot of other Christians. What do I mean? They understood the grace of God. Do you realize how many thousands and perhaps millions of Christians there are in the world who don't? They really don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that God loved them so much when that they were dead and they were enemies of God. He gave them Jesus Christ to die for them. That's what grace is all about. Grace is God freely given and nothing about us. It's unconditional giving. And they understood that. That set them up really well, by the way, not to fall for the lies of legalism, which are going to be pointed out in chapter 2. The grace of God is the solution to legalism. When you're finding that you're putting yourself under bondage to rules and regulations as if that was going to please God, that's legalism. But the solution to that is to realize that God doesn't wake up every day waiting for you to perform for Him. He wakes up every day with new graces for you to give to you. He's the greatest giver in the universe ever. And even when we give, he says, the only reason I want you to give is because you realize that I've given that to you first. The only reason you can love is because I first loved you. And the minute we forget that is the minute we get into bondage again. All right. So anyway, Paul understands his audience. The next thing he does, and this is important too, is he establishes and cites a credible source. Right? They could be at this point saying, wait a minute, Paul. You're talking about all these things, but we know you've actually never been here. And that could be a stumbling block, except that he says, now here's why I know these things about you. He cites a credible source for the information about them in his letter, and that's Epaphras. Right? He's going to talk about the saints. He's going to talk about the heresies. How does he know? Right? I mean, that's a supporting thing too. If somebody's going to get up in front of you, right, and cite facts. Does that happen anymore in American public life? Where they just cite facts? Rather than, like I said last week, pop out of their bubble of opinion and scream for a minute and then get back in there. That's what I notice mostly in American public life. But the point is that if you're going to establish facts and present them to people, they have a right to know where you got them from. Right? If you say, I don't know, what's the fact? That 9 out of 10 people in the United States of America are born-again believers who study the Bible every day. Right? Wouldn't you want to know where I got that fact from? Of course, it's not true, first of all. But whenever somebody gives you a fact, you've got to be able to back it up. All right, so that's what he does. He establishes the fact that here's where I got this information. Look at Colossians 1, 7 to 8. Colossians 1, 7 to 8. Here's his credible source. And notice what he did. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. He brings in Epaphras to say, here's how I know these things. Because Epaphras is the one who preached the gospel to you. He's one of your number. He has great concern for you. That's a credible source for giving us facts, okay? He devotes his time to this. He says, listen, you learned it from Epaphras, a fellow beloved bondservant, a faithful servant of Christ, building up his source on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Please turn forward to Colossians 4, verse 12. The beginning, he cites his source, Epaphras. They all knew that Epaphras had journeyed from Colossae to Rome. They knew that, and they knew he was going to bring the facts about what was going on in Colossae. So the fact that Paul cites him is important. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your own number. It's interesting, right? Right now, I want to use the illustrations to help us along here. But, you know, there's something that came out this week from the special prosecutor about 13 people in Russia who were hacking and doing all kinds of stuff. I'll tell you, if we were doing that in this country, that'd be a blast. I'd like to be a part of it, but that's a whole other story. But the fact is that, well, you can get up and say that all day long, but where'd the fact come from? And then we find out, actually, one of us was there and witnessed all of these things, right? So that's what he's saying. Paul says Epaphras was there. He knows, he's seen all of these things. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And he sees the prize. Notice this, we're going to get back to this. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now he's praying for that. Do you think it makes sense to be praying for the salvation of somebody who's already believed in Christ? Does that make sense? Of course not. You don't pray for something that already happened, right? You know? I know a lot of you were praying that the Patriots would lose in the Super Bowl. You can stop. They did. But you don't pray for something that already happened. Why am I saying this? Because this is future. A lot of people get confused. They read things that sound something like heaven, and they automatically assume it's salvation. But this is not salvation. Notice what he says. That you in the future might stand perfect. That's something that goes on as we get conformed to the image and likeness of Christ in this life and fully assured in all the will of God. How do you get fully assured in all the word of God? Paul tells us in chapter 3. He says, by letting the word dwell in you richly. Are we doing some of that here? Are we saying, you know, when I get to heaven, then he'll pour all the word into God in me then, and then I will stand fully assured in the will of God. A lot of people think that. No, we do it here. We do it every time we open the Bible. We do it when we gather together and the word of God is preached. That's how we may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It's a future thing, but in this life. And he says, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you. A very credible source. But he's not done with his ethical approach. He also devotes a biographical section. What does that mean? Big word. It means he talks about who he is and what his ministry has been like. He does this to further establish his credentials. In other words, not only have I been given a calling from God, but I've been living in that calling for you. And that's designed to win the hearts of his audience. Don't miss this. He's winning the hearts of his audience. This shows, by the way, the grace of God, right? That he could, if God wanted to, at this instant, he could come here and force every human being on planet Earth to bow down and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that from Philippians 2. He's going to do that someday. But that's not his approach with you and I. It's gracious. It's saying, I know you're a person. I know you have a heart. I know you get confused. I am going to take the time to win you over. That's Christ, by the way. Son of God didn't stay in heaven and wag his finger. Oh, you sinners, we're going to get you soon. There's a lake of fire waiting for you. What did he do? Though he was rich, he became poor. He died on a Roman cross that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. Can you see how gracious, can you see that he's kind of understands that situation we're in? And he does that through his apostles. He says, go out there, win the hearts of people. Look at Colossians 1:24. And Paul ran into a lot of stony hearts, you know. He really did. And he tried. I mean, again, Paul just didn't whisk into town, scream at the people, saying, you know, hell awaits, you know, and leave. He stayed there for weeks and months trying to convince the people, begging them to be reconciled to God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. That's our calling. We are to let the Holy Spirit convict through the words that we do and that we give them facts, you know. Convict means to convince, you know. When it says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, it means he's going to convince them about those things. Think about how gracious and patient the Lord was with you and with me. Right? In terms of the gospel, you know, we all have probably a different story of how it was that we came to believe in Christ. But when you look back and think of what the things he did for you, maybe some of them really tough things, but think about the person in your life or the people in your life and how patient they were to give you the gospel and to be with you and to come back again and to invite you to church or whatever those things were. Those are all from the hand of God ultimately, and it shows you his love and patience for everybody. He wants no man to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does here. He's winning their hearts. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share of suffering on behalf of his body, you. There are believers, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in the church, by the way. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. But then he goes on. He's already said that as an apostle. But then he says, this has been bestowed on me for your benefit. He's winning them over. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery. There's a mystery that's been revealed. It was hidden from past ages. Just like our life now. Do you know our life is hidden now? He's going to tell us that in chapter 3. Those of you who've been reading the letter, you know that, right? Our life is, it's so wonderful. Our life is hidden in Christ. And this mystery was hidden and has now been manifested to us. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And he turns to his audience and he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, that's the prize. We'll see this. The hope of glory. He's saying Christ is in you for a future blessing, a future prize called the hope, the eager anticipation of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him. He does this, he struggles, he strives, he suffers, he labors to proclaim Christ and to admonish everybody and teach everybody. Notice, it's struggling, it's labor. And he's saying, this is why you should listen to me when I get to chapter 2, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's the prize. Once again, we're going to see this. He's struggling. You don't struggle for something that's already happened, do you? You know, does somebody win the gold medal in downhill skiing, and then say, and now I'm going to struggle and strive so that someday I'm going to win the... Well, wait a minute, I just won it. No, it's future. He's saying there is something out there on the horizon that I want to see every man get to completion in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He's still establishing his credibility, why they should listen to him. For verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know a fact, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. This is why he's saying you should pay attention to what I'm about to say. I've been struggling on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and all of those who haven't personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. I'm doing this for you, the message again and again and again. Not only, you know how it is. A lot of people want to get up there and they want to pontificate about how much they know and all of this stuff. But then you step back for a while and you say, I don't know if he really believes this because he sure don't act that way. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we sometimes say walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And that's the kind of, not a bad way of putting it. Well, he walked the walk. He didn't get up there and just say, I'm praying for you. That's clearly first. But then he goes back, goes beyond and says, and I struggle for you. I labor for you. I'm hurting for you. All right. That why? Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth. There we go again. That comes from the full assurance of understanding. He understood that he had to labor and strive and preach the word in season and out of season in order that they would come to something in the future, which is what? The full assurance of understanding. That's the prize on the horizon. We always think about these prizes sometimes maybe in terms of rewards and medals and all. But he's saying, no, the real prize is the full assurance of understanding that results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. We're on a journey. Paul says in Philippians, that I may come to know him. How marvelous. And this is the thing. This is why we can do what 1 Thessalonians tells us to do, which is in everything give thanks. And sometimes people take that to mean, in the really horrible things that happened to me, I should be thankful for them. But that's not at all what he says, what he's really saying. He's saying that in your worst day, you can have give thanks for the fact that you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and that you're coming to a fuller understanding of who he is. And nothing else really matters. It's why we're here, ultimately, to come to the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden. What's the next word? Keep pointing this out. Verse 3. In whom are hidden a few? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, I mean, it's funny because we have young people that go on these journeys, right, to get these kind of things. I want to get knowledge. I want to go out there and learn things. And that's fine. Okay, but have your priorities straight. Because while you can go to Harvard University and get a PhD in philosophy, and that's all fine, but trust me, you're going to be more confused after you've written your PhD thesis than you've ever been before. All right, I know that, because I studied a little philosophy. It's like spaghetti after a while. Wait a minute, Aristotle said this, but Plato said something else. And then Socrates came along, and I'm not sure what he was saying. And then, my gosh, we get to the 19th century, and these people are saying the craziest stuff, like Superman. I don't know what they're talking about. And now people are sitting by the banks of the Seine River in Paris in the 50s, and they're saying, everything's nothing. Man, that sure makes you want to get a PhD and everything is nothing. Right? Why am I saying that? I'll tell you why. Because these same young people can just kind of get into a little church in Texas or Florida or whatever, and every week they can learn more about the full treasures of riches and wisdom and understanding through the Bible. And we should really, you know, I hope as we gain a full assurance of understanding, we get more confidence to see it and tell other people and be a little bit bold and old-fashioned, like I know some of you have been over the years with our young people, to do that. Because that's the truth. That's the truth. This is something that's going to be eternal riches. You know? Eternal. Eternal. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice verse 4. He finally says, here's why. Here's why I've taken a chapter and a half to establish my credibility and to teach you the glories of Christ. I say this so that what? No one will delude you. By the way, that's an emotional packed word, right? You can say somebody's confusing you. Somebody's lying to you. But that word delude you, right? Don't you have to kind of get your hair on your chest? Oh, wait a minute. No, the hair on your head. I got to remember everybody in the audience there. Woo! Delusional. He's saying, I don't want you to become delusional. Can you see how that's more of an emotion-packed word than confused? Anyway, I want no one to delude you with persuasive argument. Isn't that interesting? He says, I'm going to use real techniques of argument that are backed up by the Lord so that nobody else can come on in here and sucker you into something with their persuasive lies. See, in other words, the other side is using all the tools in their toolbox to give persuasive arguments to rob us of our prize, to take us away from the hope of the gospel. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. And, you know, I was guilty of this week, but if you turn on television news, okay, and you watch it for 3 hours, okay, you're going to be in a totally different place mentally and even spiritually. It's going to drag you down. How many times can you watch the same horrible images and not have a sense of despair in your heart? It's going to happen. And the lies that are out there about things that are just not true. But if you listen to the argument enough, you're going to be swayed by it. I mean, I've used this example many times, but when I was a young person, I was liberal. All right. I actually voted for Jesse Jackson for president, if you know who that is. See, I got credentials in the liberal camp, right? But over time, I became, well, it's interesting because even though I was liberal, This is when I was not young and nuts and all that. I turn on the TV one day, and I hear this speech. I don't know who the guy is. And I'm listening to him, and I'm like, that makes sense. That makes sense. This is a great guy. He was the most conservative person in Congress at the time. Here's this crazy liberal listening to a conservative saying, it makes a lot of sense. Now, I don't know. He may have been full of it. I have no idea. I don't remember what he said. The point is that we're easy prey for the persuasive argument either way. All right? Don't kid yourself. You know? So that means, well, we need to go back to the arguments of Paul and the arguments of the rest of Scripture and to keep on that pathway, to set our mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Our life is hidden. We've died. You know that? We've died to the world. I don't know all that means yet, but I know that it means that I'm separated from the world. If you die to something, you're definitely separated from it. Right? We die to the world. We die to the elementary principles of the world. We die to sin. All right? And that should matter. But our heads can still peep into the curtain of the world and still go, whoa. No, get out of there. Get back into the Word. All right. I say this, verse 4, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I'm absent in body, I'm not with you. I am with you. Notice the credibility, the arguing, the persuasion, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That's what we need, by the way, to be staying away from the things that would drag us into the pit. We need discipline. One other thing, I'm not going to get to it this week, but next week I'm going to use an illustration of athletes. And it's interesting because, you know, we look at the result, right? We look at these skaters and the things that they do and these ski jumpers and snowboarders and we're like, wow, they are a prodigy. I bet you they came out of the womb doing that. No, right? No. They've had weeks and months and years of getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, discipline. And as Paul would say, if people can be that disciplined to win an earthly medal that's going to be on their dresser drawer when they're put into the grave, how much more should we be disciplined to attain the riches that can never be taken away for all of eternity? And it matters. Discipline matters. I admire the people who get up on Sunday morning every week and hear the Word of God. Why? Because it takes discipline. You see, look, anybody can go to a Christian, and I'm not putting these down, but we've got to get our priorities in order. Go to a Christian rock concert and go screaming for 3 hours, right? And then 3 weeks later, you know, where are they, you know? But I admire the people who for weeks and weeks and months and years and decades are sticking with the Word of God in a disciplined way. And that's how you get stable in your faith. You know, when we leave today, we will face things in the next week. There'll be things that will test us, test our patience, test our emotions, test our ability not to fall into the trap of guilt and fear and anger. A lot of anger right now in South Florida. We're going to be tempted to fall into those things during the week. And the only thing that's going to protect us is the stability of our faith in Christ. And the only way we get that is being disciplined about turning to God's Word every day and have that build us up and strengthen us against these things. So Paul completes all of this work of connecting and establishing his credibility. He does it all before he presents his argument. He doesn't really start his argument until right what we just read, chapter 2, verse 4. And all the things we've read this morning about establishing his credibility, connecting with his audience, happen before that. Right? There's a lesson there. We need to do that. We need to be establishing the fact that, you know, we do know the true and living God. We know who Christ is and what he's done for the whole world. And hopefully we do care about the person or people that are in front of us. And only then, when we've established that, that's the right thing to do. That's why it's called ethics. It's the right thing to do. Before you go about making your arguments, you got to do the ethics work. You've got to say, why should they listen to me? You got to say, do I really care about these people? That's what I mean. That's what ethical is all about. It's just not right to expect people to listen to you if you lack credibility on the subject that you're going to talk about. And that's important to remember. He's being also forthright and honest. And that's interesting because remember in verse 4, he said there are going to be those out there that will try to delude you with persuasive argument. And believe me, they will not be forthright and they will not be honest. Why? Because they're trying to deceive the saints. And that happens all the time. All the time, you know. You hear, you watch. I don't watch anymore. Like Christian television, I don't watch it. I got to be honest with you. Maybe I'm weak, right? But I get the heebie-jeebies after about 5 minutes when I'm watching that stuff. But anyway, I don't mean to put it down. There's probably some good preachers on there. I probably offended a lot of you. But I'm just talking about me, all right? And the reason is unfortunately, you know, all too often, and we know about these things, that people are not honest. They're deceptive, right? You know? And so that's what ethical approach to people is, right? Establish your credentials. Connect with the people. And with your life, connect with the people. I mean, can you imagine? Let's imagine this, okay? And this could happen. I have feet of clay like everybody else. But imagine if I got up today, as I did, and talked about the importance of good discipline, right? And then next week, you guys all show up and I don't. And then the week after that, it happens again. Now, yeah, it happened last year, but I had cancer and I was in the hospital, so don't come back to me with that. But you know what I'm saying? And you find out I've been vacationing in the Riviera. And then I come back, you know, and I have a little video. It says, hey, guys, here I am. And then you don't see me for another month because I'm vacationing on the other side of the world in Hawaii. You know what I'm saying? How much credibility have I then established to back up what I had said about good discipline? Zero, right? So that at that point, you know, I got to come back and then people are going to say, hey, you know, like Paul's going to say to Archippus at the end of this letter, you know, do your ministry. That's how you establish the credibility. Do it. You know, again, this is not legalism because it's certainly not you, all right? If somebody's going to stand up and say, you should listen to me, then you have the right to say, but wait a minute. Do you believe this stuff? And how do you know? Well, at some point, you know somebody believes something because they actually do stuff based on that. You know, if I say I believe that we should lay down our lives for one another, and then I never do that, then you're going to say, I still think that's right, but I don't know if I believe this guy. Right? So it's perfectly appropriate that you should, that the preachers of God's word have credibility and are able to connect with the people because of the life they're living, because they're there for the people. They're not absentee landlords. All right. Well, that's about all we're going to have time for this morning. As usual, I was talking to Elder Mark Pomeroy. Is that guy something? I mean, every week, talk about discipline. Every week he's there, hour early at least, more. And also his helpmates, like Christina back there, right? They're here early. And Mark especially, and he's doing all the things without which I couldn't get up here, honestly, right? If the sound wasn't working and I didn't have slides, you know, forget it, right? And now that's, you know, so when Mark speaks, I listen. You know, I do. Now, I also know that he's a master of God's word. That's actually the main reason I listen. But there's just something solid about realizing he is living this life. He knows his calling, and he stepped into it. And I don't mean to pick him out, but I just did, so well. You know, I could say that about pretty much everybody here today in terms of your discipline, but I wanted to just illustrate. So, and that's really, you know, at some point, we got to understand that we're in this life together. We've all been gifted, and let's just get on with it. You know, let's get on with it. Stop the foolishness. Let's just get on with living the life, hearing the word. Word comes first, and then living in it. That's what it's all about. That's how we move forward to the prize. All right, let's close in prayer. Oh, I know I was talking to Mark. Hold on, one more thing. Because I get up here, and he's working hard on the slides, you know, and he gets to, like, slide 80 on page 25, and it's like he did today. He looks at me, he says, you're not going to get to this, are you? So, no, I'm on page 7, but that's okay. Yeah, I like that. All right, well, you know why? Because there's so much about God's word, you know, and I just want to illustrate something, and then I'm looking at what I'm saying, and I'm like, oh, man, you got to spend some time just talking about it, you know, bringing it out. So that's what happens. So, forgive me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again today for this time that we're able to spend still in freedom, that you've given us our ability to be here today. You've given us one another. And most of all, you've given us Jesus Christ, and his work is finished on the cross. It's a fact. He is at your right hand. He has risen from the dead. We have believed in you, and as a result of that, we have eternal life. And anybody who is hearing the teaching today and has not believed in Christ ought to know facts that we're all sinners, everyone born in our trespasses and sins. Everyone who hasn't yet believed in Christ is still dead in your trespasses and sins. But that's okay, because God gave you the greatest person in the universe to die for you and all of us when we were in the status of his enemy. So don't be intimidated by your sins. Don't be intimidated by the fact that you don't know God or you've said bad things about him or any of that. Just realize that he loves you with a precious love so much that he showed it. He gave you his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later so that anybody can believe in him and have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we just want to thank you for the gift of the gospel and the gift of being together and the gift of your word. And we know that while we're weak, you're strong, and that the Holy Spirit has the power, and he is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And all we have to do is understand that we can't defeat the enemies, but you have, and the Spirit makes that actual in our lives. And we just want to thank you for that too. And we do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to dismiss you in one moment, but I do want to just remind everybody about discipline, and that is that we also gather together on Thursdays at 7 to study God's Word together as a family. We're looking at the end times, all right? I know that's something a lot of people want to know about, all right? And we're going to look this week at something that God established at the moment Jesus Christ died on the cross for the Jewish people, called the New Covenant. And we're going to see how that comes into play in laying out the events of still future, all right, that so many people want to know about. It's all in the Bible. All right. Quick prayer, and then, Father, we thank you again for everything. But we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. He is on every page of Scripture. He is the reason why you've done everything you've done with the human race. Because he is the one who someday is going to be the king over this entire world. But more than that, he is the head over all creation. And one day he will be seen as such. And then he will turn this all over back to his Father, when everything will have been reconciled. And you've known that from the day you created the universe, that this would glorify your Son regardless of all the things that have happened since. So we just want to praise him as we leave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Enjoy the day, and we'll hopefully see all you on Thursday.